So good morning, church. Happy hot Sunday morning. So my name is Steve Badorf, and I am the RUF campus minister at Johns Hopkins University. I've been doing RUF now 11 years, and we are the official campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America. We have one vision with two parts. We want to reach students for Jesus Christ and also equip them to serve in the church, to serve in the community, to serve in their families, to serve in the world. And I'm very thankful for those of you who pray for us. Let me encourage you, there are four ways you can help me. They're really simple ways. The first is simply to learn more about RUF. RUF is the official campus ministry of the PCA. Tim Keller, a big wig PCA pastor up in New York City, says that it's still, after 30-some years, the biggest secret in the PCA. So here's what you need to do to learn more about RUF. You need to get on your computer, and you need to be a little bit computer savvy, and you need to type into Google ruf.org, and you'll be able to learn more about RUF. If you want to learn more about what's going on at Hopkins, it's rufhopkins.org. So learn more, okay? A second thing that you can do for our ministry is pray for us. We need your prayers. In some sense, prayer is easy. In another sense, it can be hard. Let me encourage you to pray for us. Whenever you see a sticker on the back window of a car that says Johns Hopkins University, will you pray for me? Or maybe you live in a more suburban, rural area than I do. My wife and family are here. We live in Baltimore City. We never see this kind of bird. But the Hopkins mascot, they're the Blue Jays. If you ever see a Blue Jay, will you pray for our ministry? So if you see the sticker on the back window of a car, or if you see a Blue Jay, would you pray for us? A third thing that you could do is you could give to our ministry. Like every other missionary, I raise support for a living. We do need financial supporters. I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. And then the final way, the fourth way that you could help us is to actually come on campus and to interact with the students. Over the years, we've had individuals as well as small groups come and participate with us as we reach out to these college students with the gospel in our evangelistic events. Again, if you want to talk with me about that afterwards, I'd be happy to entertain conversation with you. All right, before we turn to the scriptures, and this morning I'll be preaching on the Good Samaritan, let me encourage us to pray, because reading the scriptures, hearing the scriptures, preaching the scriptures, it's all a spiritual activity. And we need the Spirit of God to come and fill us and to change us, right, from the inside out. So let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray before we turn to the scriptures. Jesus, we turn to you now, and we thank you that you are a resurrected Lord. We thank you that you are not only King, but you are Lord. And as the resurrected Lord, as the human being who's passed through death and come out the other side, you have ascended to the Father, and you are seated on the right hand. And we know that 40 days after, 50 days after you were seated, you poured out your Spirit on your people. And you continue to fill your people with your Spirit. Jesus, we're grateful that your Spirit is alive and well and active. We pray for your Spirit to come now and to fill us once again. Jesus, give us your Spirit that your Spirit might give us eyes to see you this morning. Give us your Spirit that he would give us ears to hear you this morning. Give us your Spirit because our hearts are so often hard. Give us your Spirit that the Spirit might soften our hearts and give us hearts of flesh. And give us your Spirit, Jesus, because we need your Spirit to love you and to obey you with our actions, with our words, with our thoughts, with our very lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For 8 years, in addition to being the campus minister at Johns Hopkins or Towson University, I also served in the role of a teacher. I was a professor, an adjunct professor, at Stevenson University. and I taught religion classes while I was there. Now, that all ended last year, but for 8 years, I did it. And generally, I taught a class in the fall and a class in the spring. I taught world religions in the fall, and I taught a class called Jesus of Nazareth in the spring. And I gained a reputation for being a pretty tough professor. And I know that from talking with the students, and that's because I gave out C's occasionally. And they also knew it because on the first day of classes, after we went over the syllabus, I gave an exam. Can you believe that? A professor would give a test on the first day of classes. Now, it was a multiple choice test, or I'd ask true and false type questions. And my goal in giving this test was to try to figure out, what do these students know? Where are they at in their understanding of religion or in their understanding of who Jesus is? And on both tests, in the test for world religions and in the test for Jesus of Nazareth, I asked one question that was the same. And it went something like this. It said that in all 50 states, there is a state law that is named after a biblical story. It's the only law of its kind. What is it called? Now, over those 8 years, I taught about 300 students. Occasionally, a nursing student would know what I was talking about. But I probably could count the number of students who knew the law. I could count them on my one hand. Do you know what law I'm talking about? So it's the Good Samaritan law. Things were so bad in the late 80s, people were suing those who had helped them, that our states enacted these laws to protect people who gave aid. One such law really reads like this. It says, any person who in good faith renders emergency care without remuneration or expectation of remuneration at the scene of an accident or emergency to the victim of the accident or emergency shall not be liable for any civil damages resulting from the person's acts or omission, except for such damages as may result from the person's gross negligence or wanton acts or omissions. Today, I'd like for us to turn to this very familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan is found in the Gospel of Luke, and it is this wonderful story that tells us how we are to love our neighbors. Now, I find it fascinating. It's the Gospel of Luke that contains two, in my opinion, of the most powerful parables that deal with, one, how to love God, and two, how to love our neighbor. Luke tells us the story of the prodigal son, where we learn how God loves us and how we're to throw ourselves on him. He also gives us the story of the Good Samaritan, where he teaches us how to love our neighbors. So turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to Luke 10, and we will be reading verses 25 through 37. So Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. And the scripture reads like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? The teacher answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But the expert, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came. He took pity on him, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And this is the word of the Lord. Now, if you want to take notes, I've got 4 words that are sort of my main points. The first is testing. The second is suffering. The third is responding. And then the final one is redeeming. Okay? So testing, suffering, responding, and redeeming. In this story, we read that an expert teacher of the law comes to Jesus in order to test him. Jesus is most likely in Jerusalem, and this man approaches Jesus for an answer. Now, this man, this teacher in the law, would have studied the scriptures for a living. He would have determined the meaning of the scriptures. This is what he did. It was his responsibility to copy the scriptures over and to study them every day. He was probably part of the sect or the guild known as the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees in the first century who cared about the Torah, the law. It was those Pharisees who wanted to understand the meaning and to apply the scriptures. Well, this expert teacher comes to Jesus with an incredible question. And I wish every person would come to us with this question. Isn't it a great question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. Well, Jesus very coyly turns to the source of life that this man understands. He turns to his occupation and he asks him a question. He asks the man a question. And I have to wonder who's giving who the test, right? He asks the question of, well, what do the scriptures say? And with that, the man answers correctly. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, let me give you a background into the Pharisees and into this man's life. The Jews in the first century were known for repeating a prayer, the same prayer, when they got up and before they went to bed. It was called the Shema. Now, Shema in Hebrew means hear or listen. And the Jewish Shema begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then there's some more stuff. And then it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your might." So twice a day, this man repeated this. He knew full well what he was called to do. Well, where did he get the other part, the loving your neighbor, from? Well, he's a teacher of the law. He's an expert, right? And in the book of Leviticus, the Jews were instructed that they were to love their neighbors and to care for them. And so this man answers Jesus correctly. But the story doesn't end there. The story says that this man wanted to justify his actions. This man is contrasted with Jesus and wants to justify his actions. It's almost as though he wanted Jesus to know that he was superior to Jesus. Knowing that Jesus had cornered him, the man wants to demonstrate his own self-righteousness. Now, the irony here is that in doing this, the teacher demonstrates a love for himself. He's more concerned with his own reputation and his own righteousness, and he demonstrates a lack of love for others. This man was skilled at defining love, but not very good at living out love. Now, before you get too self-righteous, we all do this pretty darn easily. We all justify ourselves all the time, almost as easily as we breathe air. Listen, any time that we defend ourselves against accusation, any time that we boast about ourselves, any time that we minimize the severity of our wrongdoing, any time that we make excuses for our behavior, our words, or our action, or any time that we downplay the requirements of the law, we justify ourselves. So we're not much different than this teacher of the law. Well, in answer to this man's question, who is my neighbor? Jesus goes on to tell a story. And you know this story well. It's a story about a man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. This would have been a 17-mile trip through treacherous terrain. The terrain would have been mountainous and hilly. It would have meant that this man had to go on trails that were up on cliffs. Because you see, in Israel, there are two seasons. There's a wet season and there's a dry season. During the wet season, there are rivers and the trails go above them. During the dry season, the people use those same trails. Those dried up rivers are called wadis. They use those same trails, and it's like they walk on the edge of the cliff of this mountainous terrain. Well, this man leaves Jerusalem, headed to Jericho on this mountainous terrain. And it was common back in the first century for robbers and thieves to hang out in the shadows of these trails, waiting to prey on those who passed by. And that's exactly what happens in this story. Some robbers come out from behind a stone, and they find this man, and they beat him, they rob him, they strip him, and they leave him for dead. It's a tragedy. It's wrong what happened. It's not fair to this man. It's not just. He wasn't expecting it. He didn't deserve it. But it happened. All of us face suffering in our lives. We aren't able to escape it. And suffering comes from different places. And so that leads to the second word, or the second point, that of suffering. Sometimes we are sinned against. Sometimes people abuse us, or slander us, or gossip about us. Sometimes we experience suffering through divorce or being cheated on, or sometimes we're bullied. You know, as I looked for examples, I didn't have to look too far. We live in the city of Baltimore, and Baltimore has gained a national reputation for being a city where bullying takes place. In April 2011, 22-year-old Chrissy Polis, a transgender girl, was at a McDonald's in Rosedale when some other girls came up to her, and because of who she was, they beat her up. Now, I am not suggesting that she lived a godly lifestyle or should have been like this, but those girls should have never beat up on her. What makes me most sad about this story is that people stood by and watched it, and nobody pitched in and helped out. Chrissy Polis did not deserve this and was sinned against. And in that sense, suffering happened to her because she lives in a world full of sinners. A little bit further back, on April 13th, 2008, Jaleta Berry was a teacher in Reginald Lewis High School. That's the high school where our kids would be slated to go. And this girl, this teacher, was an art teacher, and she was beat up by several middle school students. One of the ways that suffering comes our way all the time is when we are sinned against by other people. And those are just some examples of how we can be sinned against. There's another way, though, that we all experience suffering in this fallen world. And it's just that we live in a fallen world. The Bible teaches us that sin is not only in us, but it abounds around us, and bad things happen. Sometimes we experience natural disasters, right? How many of you lost electricity, and that created stress and strife and even suffering in your life? Sometimes those things happen. Hurricanes hit the coast and affect people, sometimes even killing people. Tornadoes come. Floods occur. Other times, things happen to us more directly. Our genetics. We don't deserve it, but some of us are born without arms or legs. Others of us are born without certain mental capabilities. It's not fair, but oftentimes it can produce suffering. My wife and I know what it is to suffer at the loss of a baby. You know, if you talk to most Americans and you ask them, what's the worst possible thing you could ever imagine happening to you? What's the worst kind of suffering you think you could ever experience? Most will say, losing a child. Well, my wife and I have experienced the loss of a child. Her name was Abigail. It was 14 years ago. We got pregnant with Abby. We were very excited. She was our second child. And 15 weeks into the pregnancy, we learned that she had multiple birth defects. We carried her to term, despite the fact that the medical community encouraged us to abort 5 times. Over and over again, because of her birth defects, they said that she was abnormal. They called her a mistake. They said that she wasn't meant to be. They said she's a fluke of nature, an accident. Well, Abby was born, and Abby lived 4.5 days, and then Abigail died in my arms. Was that fair? Was that just? Well, no, it wasn't just to her. It wasn't right. And then my wife and I ended up enduring suffering just because we live in a fallen world. Let me just say, suffering, as I've learned over the years, comes in many different shapes and sizes. This particular man in this story was beat up by these guys. He didn't deserve this sort of suffering. But it comes in all different shapes and sizes. All suffering is the same kind. It doesn't matter if you have a cold or cancer or some genetic defect. It doesn't matter if you're in a car accident. It's all the same kind, just different in degree. But that leads us on in the story to the responses that Jesus talks about. And so we've got this man. He's been beaten up by these robbers. He's left for dead. And Jesus continues the story. And he tells us about a priest who comes by and passes by this man on the other side. Now, a priest back in the first century was a Levite who had a special calling. He was employed in the temple, and it was his job to offer sacrifices to God for the people's sins. But even more than that, it was his job to function as an intercessor, as a mediator between God and the people. It was the priest who was to pray for the people. This priest would have served 2 weeks at a time when he was on call. Now, we're told that he is passing by this man and he passes on the other side. I'm not sure if he's headed to Jerusalem or he's headed away from Jerusalem. I get the sense that he's headed to Jerusalem and that he wants to maintain his ceremonial cleanliness. Okay? He wants to be ceremonially clean. If he touches this man and the man is dead, he can't serve in his capacity as a priest. And so he's worried. He's consumed with these external appearances. And as a result, he sees the man. He's curious, but he passes by on the other side because the most important thing to him was ceremonial law and external religion. And he passes the man by and leaves him as though he were dead. The second man who comes is a Levite. Now, the Levite didn't have a job in the temple, but he was ethnically pure. He was part of that tribe that had been set apart to care for the Jewish people and their spiritual needs. In the first century, the Levites functioned as guards, policemen, doorkeepers, singers, musicians, and servants in the temple, but their primary function was to teach the people the law of God. Well, this man, when he sees the person lying on the side of the road who's been beat up, also passes by on the other side. It seems as though his ethnic religion was more important to him. I think the bottom line for Jesus is that both of these men We're concerned with external issues of purity more than internal issues of purity. The one was concerned with ceremonial purity. The other is concerned with ethnic purity. Both are forms of self-righteousness. Have you ever talked to people and tried to persuade them of your righteousness based on what you do? Or have you ever talked to people about your righteousness and suggested that it's a result of your ethnicity or who you are? Both of these men were curious, but they were uninvolved. Both of them were obsessed with themselves and too concerned with their own agendas to help. They were oblivious to this man's need. Now, the gospel can be summed up in the lines of that wonderful song, and I repeat it often. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Foul I to the fountain fly. You and I don't bring anything to the table. We don't bring our external righteousness or religion to the table, and we don't bring our ethnic righteousness or religion to the table. And that leads us to the fourth thing, this idea of redeeming. The key verse in this story is verse 33, where Jesus says, but. He uses this conjunction, but, to set off the actions of the Good Samaritan. But a Samaritan, a half-breed, a person who was despised by the Jewish people, a person who worshipped God at Mount Gerizim, a person who was neither ceremonially pure nor ethnically pure, but a Samaritan came and offered this man comfort in his need. Look at the different things that the Samaritan does for this man who is injured. First, he offers compassion in action. He takes pity on the man. Now, as I studied this passage, the particular Greek word that's used here to say that this man had compassion or took pity is only ever used in the New Testament of God or Jesus. Only God or Jesus are ever like this, except in this particular story. The Samaritan is like God and Jesus in taking compassion on this man. And then he cares for the man by bandaging his wounds. And then he comforts the man by pouring oil and wine on his wounds. He takes a cost. He pays for the man's care. He pays the innkeeper. And then finally, he's content. The Samaritan does not expect any gratitude. He does not expect any payment for his help. Listen, in this story, the Good Samaritan gave his eyes when he looked at this man in need. The Good Samaritan gave his heart when he allowed himself to feel. The Good Samaritan gave his donkey for the man to ride on. The Good Samaritan gave his feet when he walked alongside the man. The Good Samaritan gave his hands when he cleaned and bandaged the man's wounds. The Good Samaritan gave his time, and he postponed his own agenda and his own schedule. And the Good Samaritan gave his money when he paid for his stay. The secret in this story is that Jesus is saying, righteousness is not found in religion. Your righteousness is not found in religion. It's found in love. And then Jesus says, okay, go do it. Those are his final words. Go and do this. Now, I always like to ask two questions when I'm studying Scripture. And I'll use these two questions in conclusion. One is, where's Jesus? How does Jesus fit into this passage? Well, I've alluded to it already. Jesus is our champion Good Samaritan, isn't he? And in his incarnation, he's the Good Samaritan who meets us in our greatest need. Think about it. Jesus was despised and forsaken, just like this Samaritan would have been. He was rejected, just as the Samaritan would have been. Yet, It's Jesus who rescues us, not when we're just down and hurting, but when you and I are down and out. Jesus comes to us and he resuscitates us even in our death. He breathes new life into us. And it's only in him that we can love God or love our neighbor. And then the second question is, so what? How do we apply a passage like this? Well, I have four words as to how we might apply it. See, hear, feel, act. See the world around you. Open your eyes and see that people are hurting and suffering. Hear. Listen. And people will tell you how they are hurting. Listen to them. Feel. Don't be oblivious to those who are in need. Don't be so self-consumed that you pass by on the other side. Finally, act. Let me encourage us all, individually and corporately, to get our hands dirty, to seize the opportunity to meet the need. Here are some examples of how you might be able to do that. Recently, a friend of ours lost her husband in Afghanistan. He was a major in the National Guard, and he was in Afghanistan. He was coming home this summer. They were going to be celebrating their 25th anniversary. He was shot at point-blank range in February. And my wife and I have listened to Peggy cry about the suffering that she's enduring at the loss of her husband. Listen to people. I work with college students. I've thought long and hard over the years, how can we serve them? How can we meet them in their needs? Most college students don't have great needs. They do, however, have needs at the beginning of the semester when they are moving into the residence halls. If you haven't yet taken kids to college, you don't know what I'm talking about. But most come with truckloads of stuff, and the parents arrive after a long drive, overwhelmed by everything that they have to take up into the room. Many times they have to climb stairs, 6, 8 stories worth of stairs. Our group shows up on campus, and we help parents unload. You ought to see the looks of relief from those parents as we pick up boxes and carry things for them into their children's rooms. So a second way is simply to move students into the residence halls. Yesterday, here's a third way you can be like a good Samaritan. Yesterday, my daughter and I got up early. I've been getting up about 6 a.m., and for whatever reason, she was up by 6:15. And we heard the garbage truck coming. Now, our typical garbage day is on Wednesdays, and so the garbage men did not come because it was July 4th. We heard them coming. Well, it was pretty hot yesterday. Our family has become known as the place where the garbage men get cold water. On occasion, we've actually had them come to the door and knock. Before they got to our place, Carly suggested it. She said, "Dad, let's give them cold water." We went, we got ice, we filled the cups with water, and we took cups of cold water to the garbage men on such a hot day. Easy way to serve those around us and love them. Here's a fourth way. During the 4.5 days that my daughter Abigail was alive, we turned St. Christopher's Hospital for Children upside down. You see, the hospital allowed our family and friends into the NICU in order to hold Abigail because she thrived while she was being held. We had about 140 people come through the NICU in 4.5 days. Well, at times we had a lot of people waiting to hold Abigail. So my mother-in-law encouraged us to hold the other babies. So while one person was holding Abigail, others would be holding the other babies in the NICU. Well, 2 days after Abigail was born, I got to the hospital early. It was about 6:30 in the morning on Thursday morning. And I wrapped Abigail up. I was holding her in one of those gliding rockers. And the nurse came into the room, and she was folding the linens. And she looked over the table, and she squinted her eyes, and she said, "Who are you people?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" And she said,
Who are you people?
She said, nobody loves these throwaway babies like this. I couldn't believe my ears. We had turned her world upside down because we were holding babies. Friends, being a good Samaritan is as simple as holding a baby and loving on them. Finally, here's my last example of how you can be a good Samaritan. After Abigail died, I went through a very dark year. I have zero memories from 1999. I don't remember the year. I remember that I stopped going to church. I remember that I dropped out of seminary. I remember that Beth and I couldn't make decisions. And I remember that our church picked us up and loved on us. Our church supplied us with meals 3 times a week for 6 months. And over again, 4 men, 2 professors and 2 students kept picking me up, kept taking me to Jesus, kept digging through a roof and lowering me down and kept saying, look at Jesus and be restored. The call of this story is to go and do likewise. If we take the risk and we serve others like this, the watching world will wake up and they will ask, who are you people? Pray with me, please. Jesus, thank you for this story. Thank you for the story of the Good Samaritan. Thank you for the way you tell it. Thank you that you ultimately are the Good Samaritan, the one who comes, who takes on the form of human likeness. You became incarnated. Thank you that you were a baby and you endured suffering for us. And thank you that in doing this, you were able to love on us and resuscitate us in our need. Thank you that through your death and resurrection, you overcome our sin, you overcome our enemies, and you give us hope for a better day. I pray for us, God, that you would help us to go and do likewise. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.